Well, let's read from Ezra 7. You see the passage there on the screen. Ezra chapter 7, you see the page number up there as well, 479. But a little bit of reminder of where we're at. Ezra really goes with Nehemiah. The reason there are two books in our Bible is because they, if you put them together, they would have been on two scrolls. They sort of spread between two scrolls. So in our Bibles, that is still reflected. But actually, Ezra and Nehemiah went together. And there are three big blocks in Ezra, and we've just got through the first one of those, chapters 1 to 6, where we've seen the first return under Cyrus. So he makes the decree in chapter 1. Of course, he is simply doing and saying what God has decreed he will do. But under Cyrus, that first group of exiles return to Jerusalem, and they start resettling and building an altar. So this is about 539, and then building the temple as well. And then about 60 years later, chapter 7 happens, and it's the second big block, chapters 7 to 10 of Ezra, and it's the second lot returning, and this time it's with Ezra himself. So he leads this group of people. And he comes to teach the ones who've got the altar and the temple and the worship has been reestablished, but he comes to teach. And he comes, as I say, about 60 years later, about 458, in 458 BC, which is a reminder, isn't it, that we can go really quickly from chapter 6 to chapter 7, but actually there's a big gap between the two. It's a reminder that God's in it for the long haul. We're sometimes quite impatient, we want things to happen. But God does things at his own pace. And then the third block is Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah itself, and that's the coming of Nehemiah. So you've got these sort of three big arrivals. You've got the first group under Cyrus, under his decree. You've got the second group led by Ezra, and then we've got the coming of Nehemiah, which we'll look at after the book of Ezra. Well, let's read chapter 7. After these things, in other words, 60 years later, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon, just in case you're thinking of any other Ezra. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers in the house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, this is Ezra now speaking for the first time, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Maybe you noticed in that reading, end of verse 6, that phrase, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. End of verse 9, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. And verse 28 again, these things happen because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, says Ezra. Now, clearly we have a desire, given that means God is at work, God is overseeing, it means a whole load of things like that. Clearly our desire is for the hand of God to be on us. Here we really see that to be the case. That's emphasized in the fact it's repeated those three times. And it's no coincidence, I think, that God's man Ezra, the one whose hand God is on, is marked by certain things. He's marked by a real passion for God's word, for God's law, for example, particularly verse 10. And we see a praise also come from him in those last few verses. It's no coincidence that God's man who's got his hand on is this sort of person. Got a passion for God's law, and he's one who praises God and gives God the honor, God the credit, for all that happens, all that we read about in the book of Ezra. Now we'll pick up, I think, some things about that, and particularly from Ezra, some of his qualities that really are lessons for us today. But if we think for a moment what the people have, let me throw out a question. Sorry, not necessarily want to answer, more a rhetorical one, but God's people have arrived in Jerusalem. They built the altar. They built a temple. So they have certain things, but what do they still need? What are they lacking at this point? What would a church be like if it had no Bible teaching? If you just set up a church and you said, okay, this is the basis on which we're going to work and we're going to meet at these times and we're going to do this. What would it be like if it never had any Bible teaching? You can imagine, can't you? It wouldn't get very far. It would quickly descend into, well, he thinks that and I think that, and it wouldn't really know where it's going. What we're seeing here is God's people at this point particularly need teaching, the teaching of God's law at this point. Maybe it's a little bit like Paul and Titus in the New Testament. You know, a church is set up under Paul's mission, his church planting, and then he sends Titus along there. You get Titus, he's told, teach them this, teach them that, remind them of this. That's Ezra's role here. And it's not hard for us to realize just how important that is for the church today. I think the main lesson is one of God's people needing that teaching, but also that the hand of God, that God's favor, goes hand in hand for a deep devotion to his ways. It's not that we can expect everything to go well if, like Ezra, we study and observe and teach God's law. We can't guarantee everything's going to be a walk in the park, but we can be sure that it brings God's favor as we act according to his law, and we can be sure that we'll find strength in that as well. He will strengthen his people. So first main thing I want us to see here, these are kind of just headings to get us through the narrative mostly, but verses 1 to 6, we see, first of all, Ezra's pedigree. We see where he's come from. And he's descended from a whole line of priests. I don't know if you noticed, it goes all the way back, key name, to Aaron, end of verse 5, the chief priest. There's a direct line to Aaron, which means that if anyone's got a claim to be the chief priest in Jerusalem at the moment, it's Ezra. Although he doesn't claim that title, it's never given to him, interestingly. His pedigree is what we see first of all. Moving on really briefly though, we get to see his project, the project that God gives to him, verses 6 through to 10. And we see this start off by describing his who he is. Verse 6, he's a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. That phrase, well-versed, literally means he's quick. He's sharp. He's a sharp cookie, this Ezra guy. And he's well-versed in the law of Moses, which God has given. He's not made something up. It's this thing that God has given. The first five books of the Bible, this would have been, the law of Moses. The king has granted everything he asked. You know, wouldn't you like that said of you? Well, the king has given you everything you want. Well, this has happened to Ezra. He's the beneficiary of the king's favor. And he makes this journey to Jerusalem with these other people in verse 7, Levites, other priests, and so on. And he arrives in Jerusalem. And it seems like the king is behind him, King Artaxerxes, but of course there's another king behind that king. There's the King of Kings behind the whole thing, for the gracious hand, end of verse 9, of his God was on him. The next point is one I want us to spend a little bit more time on, just in verse 10. Because here we're told something about Ezra that I think we're meant to stop and dwell on, the qualities of this man. Have a look at verse 10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study, okay, thing number one. What's thing number two? To the observance of the law of the Lord, if you've got the NIV. And that's two things. What's the third thing? And to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. The study, the word means to search intently, to seek with care, to inquire, to look into God's word, to understand it, not be satisfied with a muddled view of it. So Ezra, your chosen specialist subject on Mastermind is the law of Moses. But it's not just a brain thing for him. It's not just something to go on mastermind, because there's the observance, the second part of it. And more literally, it just means, so he had devoted himself to the study and to the doing of it. To the doing of it. It's quite a challenge already, isn't it? Just to think, if we were to devote ourselves to the study and the doing of God's word, what sort of people would we be? Of course, if God's law doesn't change your life, something is wrong, isn't it? And it's not, the wrong isn't in God's law. I was reminded again this week of the Welsh revival of 1904, where lives were dramatically changed, and people's language changed. I don't mean they started, stopped speaking Welsh and started speaking English, but their bad language changed. And actually the story goes that the coal miners, because of their foul language, when they got saved, their language, their vocabulary changed so much, the pit ponies could no longer understand the commands that they gave to them. Isn't that brilliant? That's what you call a changed life. How's your language? That might be an issue, but the point is, has the gospel changed you? Is it changing you? How's your honesty at work or at school with the work you submit? Study without the doing of it, well, that's one thing, but actually that the study starts to become a negative thing, doesn't it? Because it's just for the sake of it. It's just a sort of selfish head knowledge that doesn't benefit anyone, doesn't glorify God. There's the study, there's the doing of it, the observance, and then there's the teaching that Ezra also devotes himself to. And that's not something I think we always link with priests. We see them, don't we, standing at the altar, overseeing the sacrifice. But actually, as we're reminded in Malachi, teaching was quite a key role as well. So we're told there, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It was the right and proper duty of a priest to teach. J.C. Ryle says this about teaching: ignorance of scripture is the root of every error in religion and the source of every heresy. To be allowed to remove a few grains of ignorance and to throw a few rays of light on God's precious word is, in my opinion, the greatest honor than can be put on a Christian. Three things Ezra does. Let's apply it to us a little bit more. Let's make it direct to us and put it in the form of a question. God's law, okay, he's got the law of Moses. We're thinking really about God's ways. We can have the same attitude to God's word to us in our Bibles. Will we love it? Will we live it? Will we teach it? See, all of these things are good, aren't they? But can you notice also the order to them? I think there's something quite important about the order of these things. Because before teaching, there are two other qualifications, aren't there? To love it and to live it. There's a knowledge thing, there's a life thing. In other words, it's not too hard for us to see that if you start teaching others before you know what you're doing and before you're living consistently, what's going to happen? We're more likely to do damage, aren't we, in our teaching? Derek Kidner says on this, he is a model reformer about Ezra, in that what he taught he had first lived, and what he lived he had first made sure of in the scriptures. With study, conduct, and teaching put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality, conduct from uncertainty, and teaching from insincerity and shallowness. Maybe we know people who we can say, yeah, that's a consistent person, someone who has studied, who lives it and you can teach it. I feel like I was exposed to someone like that just this last week, because Don Carson, a name who will be familiar to many people here, was teaching at the FIC Leaders Conference. Paul and Helen know him well, and because you were in his church when you were in the States. He's somebody who, I think in our time, has studied deeply and is studying deeply, and so many people really rely on his studies in a good way. But he's someone who I and many others listen to because we respect what we see in his life. There's a godliness to it that's really consistent with his study, and that's why he's able to teach. That's why I think many of us went away this week hearing Isaiah 6 and 40 in a new way, because we heard it from an Ezra-like man. And I think it's right to look at people like Ezra in the Bible, to see them for who they are. We can think, oh, Ezra, some distant bloke in the past. It doesn't matter much to me, as long as I've got Jesus. Yeah, of course. But God's given us Ezra as well. He's given us Ezra. I saw an interesting thing this week as well. Bono, you know, the U2 guy, constantly wears sunglasses even when he's inside. He apparently has had some contact with Eugene Peterson, you know, the writer of The Message, the guy who has done a paraphrase of the Bible. But Eugene Peterson died last month, back in October. And apparently what happened was that they got together because Bono had made some comments about The Message. He'd obviously come across it in some context, and they got together. But before that happened, they were saying to Eugene Peterson, Bono would love to meet up with you. And Eugene Peterson was really stuck in his studies, and he was deep in the Old Testament. He said, well, I'm not sure I can manage that. I'm not sure I can meet up with him. And later on at an interview, the guy who's emceeing it says, you must be the only person alive who would turn down the opportunity to meet Bono just to make a deadline for your publishing. And it was really interesting because at that point, Peterson said, sort of smiled to himself, closed his eyes for a moment, and then just said, Dane, it was Isaiah. Well, he said Isaiah because he's American. But he said, Dane, it was Isaiah. In other words, he'd been living in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was somebody he would love to meet. Bono, who's that? I thought that's such a good kingdom perspective, isn't it? On people. All running after celebrities, but surely it's the Ezras who should be more a role model for us today. We need to work out, we need to go looking for them, not just have our lives filled with people who come and shout loudest. Ezra, of course, we mustn't blow him up into being what he wasn't. He's not our savior. That position goes to the Lord Jesus alone, of course. If we were to say, wouldn't it be great to have an Ezra today? Well, we have the Lord Jesus, who, of course, perfectly studied the law. We see him age 12 as a boy, and they're all sitting around him and marveling at his wisdom. He perfectly lived it. We're seeing that in John's gospel in particular, aren't we? His utter and complete obedience to his father. And he perfectly taught it. So even his enemies, people sent to arrest him, would go away saying, well, no one's ever taught like this man. But what about us? Will we love God's word? Will we live it? Will we teach it if and when God gives us opportunity to do that? If we do, I believe what we're seeing here is we'll know God's grace. There's a link, a direct link, at the start of verse 10. See that little word, for? That links Ezra's qualities back to the gracious hand of his God being on him. Now, we can't presume on God's sovereignty, but it's interesting to note that there's a link between God's gracious hand being on Ezra and his heart being in God's word. You're probably not a teacher in this sense that Ezra is. But actually, when anyone lives like this, they're mirroring Ezra. They're mirroring better. They're mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, just before we move on from this point, there's another application that's worth mentioning. If you want to pray for Christian leaders, and we've thought about some tonight at that FIEC Leaders Conference, if you want to pray for leaders, this is a great, three great categories in which to pray for them. Pray for them in their study. Pray that they would be those who devote themselves to the study of God's word and are not satisfied with just knowing what they know already. But keep delving in, keep observing, and go after the truth in God's word. You could pray for that. Pray for their lives. Pray that for those who study and teach, that their lives would also be completely consistent. It's tragic, isn't it, when we hear a story of someone who seems to have stood for something, but actually their life, very publicly, in perhaps some way, has been shown to be inconsistent. But pray, you know, pray for Michael and myself. Pray for Paul as he's preparing for gospel work. And pray for others who teach. Pray that in the detail of our lives, that there would be a complete consistency with God's word. Pray for their teaching as well. Maybe that's something we more obviously would pray for because it's right in front of us. We see it. We come into contact with it. But let's pray for that, that it would be in line with God's word that he has given, as we see in these verses. So, Ezra's pedigree, project, passion. That's all very well, but how's Ezra going to do it? How's Ezra going to go and teach? Well, he's got this wonderful provision, verses 11 to 26, Ezra's provision. And here we get another letter. It's rather like someone's been standing by the photocopier in Artaxerxes' court and just kind of photocopying another document, sending it off. Well, that will go in the Bible. We've had quite a few of these, haven't we? And this is where the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic, because from verse 13, it seems like it's a direct quote from an official document. And here we have the provision. I mean, it's the king's provision, but of course it's God's provision ultimately. Without going through it all in detail, just some highlights. First of all, its scope. You see in verse 13, Artaxerxes says, I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go, may go. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of Israelites. It's basically saying, if anybody in the northern kingdom wants to go. I mean, his kingdom covers a vast area. This is a real open door for many people to go. It says it's got a big scope. Also, this letter tells more specifically of Ezra's purpose. Verse 14, you are sent to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God. So it's a fact-finding mission. How's it going? How are they living according to God's law? But also, verse 25, we get more detail because it's not just fact-finding, it's to go and appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice and to teach any who don't know it. So it's a teaching mission as well. Also, we see in this letter the generosity that comes from God through this king. Said verse 17, for example, when the king's talked about the money you're to have, with this money be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs. It's a full provision for offerings and sacrifices. It's everything that Ezra asked, as we saw back in verse 6. And verse 24, no taxes even to be imposed on priests, Levites, and the other people in the list. And then in addition to that generosity, there's the sort of king's support to verse 26, basically saying, you know, you've got the full weight of the law behind you. Whoever does not obey the law of your God must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment in good Persian fashion. But actually, Ezra will need to make use of some of those, as we'll see later in the book. Now, we might wonder, why is the king so generous? Verse 23, I think, gives a hint of it. If you see the end of verse 23, and we have touched on this a bit in Ezra, he says, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? And this gives us a little clue that the policy of these Persian kings was to put things in place so that people were happy and able to worship their God in the way that they saw fit and had to do. But actually, on the assumption that when those subjects are well led, actually it's going to lead to the benefit of the whole empire. So it's a kind of a selfish motive at its heart, I think. It's a bit of an insurance policy. If I'm the king, like a spider at the center of this web, and all these other little kingdoms in my great empire, if they're all kind of happy doing their thing and doing it properly, then actually their little gods, they're all going to be sending back prayers for me, this great spider at the center. And I'm going to benefit from that. And that comes out in the Cyrus cylinder, which we've seen at various times, where on that cylinder that was dug up how many years ago, talks about Cyrus saying, when people settle in their sacred cities, may they ask daily prayers for Bel and Nebo and for a long life for me. Sorry, daily prayers to Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. So the motive of this provision is not necessarily Artaxerxes loves the Lord, he's really genuine when he talks about God as being the King of Heaven and the King of Kings, but actually that's his policy that's largely a selfish motive. But as a decree, this letter must have felt overwhelmingly wonderful, and Ezra must have been so thankful for it. It's just got a really clear mandate. I mentioned the Asher's Bakery case a couple of weeks ago and the ruling that came down from that, when suddenly the Supreme Court said, in its legal language, you know, the court concludes that such and such does not impose civil liability on the appellants for their refusal to express a political opinion contrary to their religious beliefs. Basically, in short, you're not going to be held guilty of not making that cake for people. You're free. And how that felt for the people who ran that bakery, it must have been a bit of an Ezra 7 moment. We've got this from the Supreme Court in our hands. What gratitude there was for them and is here for Ezra and the people. Pedigree, project, passion, provision. Lastly, praise. Last point. Praise. And like Ezra, we see God's hand at work. We see it more clearly. We see it working through history and God's promises, not just being fulfilled in a return after 70 years and a new temple and a reconstruction, but we see it in the sending of the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So surely if we could only see how God is doing all of this today amongst us in wonderful ways, we too would praise him for these things. And here Ezra thanks God for God's faithfulness. Notice the phrase, the God of our fathers, in verse 27:7. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers. In other words, you said these things to our fathers. You've kept your promises. Praise you for it. He thanks God for his sovereignty. Again, verse 27, that you've put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the king. Yes, King Artaxerxes, but also Cyrus, Darius. Wider in the Bible, we see people like Caiaphas and Pilate and others who do what actually God ordained beforehand that they should do. God is sovereign. I think if we think about our own politics, we can see something helpful here. We're meant to understand this is how God operates. It's not that he had control over these particular kings, but no others. Now, he is sovereign in every world ruler. Let's thank God for his sovereignty, along with Ezra. Let's thank God as well, along with Ezra, for his favor. Verse 28, Ezra says, God has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. The picture here is there's an emphasis on extended his good favor to me. To me? Like, there's a picture of Ezra, this little guy, standing against a whole group of powerful, formidable officials of the king's court. And Ezra's just saying, the king gave me that letter in face of all that bunch of people. He thanks God for his favor. How much more do we have to thank God for his favor to us? Sending his own son to die in my place so that I can know heaven, I can know Christ forever. Ezra just gets a tiny glimpse of the gospel and God's favor. And let's thank God for his strengthening, as Ezra does. Second half of verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. He needed courage, and he took it. And it kind of seems on the surface like the action was on his part, but notice the because. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage. So even his courage was from God. He needed courage. He will need it soon. We need courage to live in this world for Christ. Let's find it in him, not in just trying to create it in ourselves. We find it in our God. And Ezra will really need that courage. Sometimes it's easier to get permissions, isn't it, than actually to see the job through. Just have a look at where we've been tonight. Maybe you're looking directly at the passage. Maybe those points help you. Maybe something that stood out to you in this. Perhaps something in Ezra, the man, something about him that we can rightly look to and say, what a great example of someone who loves God's word and lives it and teaches it. Maybe there's one aspect of that that stood out to you tonight. You think, well, there's a gaping hole there. Let's pray. Let's pray, shall we? And let's trust that God's gracious hand goes hand in hand to our response to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you in confession. As we look at Ezra, we see things that are good. We see things that are supreme in Jesus, and things that your word calls us to exhibit as well. That devotion to your word, that obedience to it, that ability to teach it where you give us opportunity. Assuming that those other things are in place. Father, we pray that you would remind us what it is to study your word, to spend time reading it, inquiring of it, asking those questions of each other, of books and of others, so that we can grow in it, of never failing to put it into practice, and then perhaps being able to teach others. Father, would there be a bit of Ezra in us? And we thank you that as we pray, we can see your hand at work in salvation as we look at the cross. Father, thank you that we have every reason to live as Ezra's nowadays, with joy in our hearts and with great hope that you're working out your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.